So continuing with what we've been the last few weeks talking about the women that are in Jesus' genealogy, today we're going to be in the book of Ruth. It's probably going to take this week and next week. Well, not probably, it is. So Ruth is this odd little book that's tucked into the Old Testament. It doesn't seem to really add anything to the book surrounding it. The book of Ruth, though, may very well be the greatest short story ever written. If you were forced to study Shakespeare in high school, or you're one of those odd people who voluntarily studied Shakespeare in high school, Shakespeare stole all kinds of stuff from the Bible, and the book of Ruth is one of them. It is a story of hope and fear, sadness and desolation, but also one of love and redemption and God's providence in the life of the believer. Each of the characters in this story describe individuals that we all know. And it probably describes each one of us at various times in our lives. The story begins in verse 1 with in the days when the judges ruled. Now that gives you a historical timeline. The period of the judges covers from 1200 to 1020 BC, from the time Joshua dies until Saul is crowned king of Israel. The book of Judges gives you a real good idea of what life was like back then. It was pretty much a free-for-all. Everybody did what they felt was right. The book of Ruth begins, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. A man of Bethlehem in Judah was a sojourner in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. So this family is from Bethlehem, and Bethlehem means house of bread. Now you're going to see a lot of subtle little ironies all throughout this story. The first is that in the house of bread, people are starving to death. So now we're focused on this one family, a husband, a wife, and their two children. The husband is left with a decision to make, and that is, do I remain with my family in Bethlehem, or do I, where there's people dying, or do I journey and relocate them about 50 miles away in Moab? He looks at the economics, at the job opportunities, and believes that will solve everything. He does what most men do and finds a solution that he can bring about. He relocates his family to Moab, which at first glance isn't really that big of a deal. But you have to understand the story of the Moabites. The Moabites their story begins way back in Genesis chapter 19. These are the people that are a product of incest between Lot and one of his daughters. She gives birth to a son named Moab, and from that boy comes the tribe and the people known as Moabites. They were considered an incestuous and sexually perverted group of people. They worshipped a false god named Chemosh. They practiced child sacrifice. There were whole groups of women who their only purpose in life was to give birth so that child could be sacrificed. So you can understand why God's people aren't supposed to move to Moab or have anything to do with these people. The story continues with verse 2. Then the name of the man was Elimelech, which means my God is king, which is another subtle irony because he doesn't really act like it. The name of his wife was Naomi. Her name means pleasant or sweet, sweetheart. The name of their sons was Mahlon and Chilion. Now, if you're pregnant or you think you might be pregnant in the future or want to get pregnant or you're torturing your husband with reading through all these baby name books, Mahlon and Chilion are not names you're going to pick out because they mean sick and dying. I don't know where you get the idea to name your kid this, but it would be the equivalent of naming your kid, I don't know, Asian bird flu and terminal syphilis. That's what it would equal. The Bible goes on to say they were Ephrathites, and this is just an old name for Bethlehem. In this story, Elimelech serves as a tragic example of the man who didn't count the spiritual costs of relocating his family. What I mean is this: when we decide where to live and raise our children, we look at the financial gain that's possible. We look at the career opportunities. But do we take into account who our wives will fellowship with? Do we take into account where we'll attend church? Who our kids will grow up with? Usually those are things we move somewhere and then we start looking for a church. We don't look for the church and then move there. In addition, you have to think about who your kids are going to marry. In deciding to go to Moab, Elimelech left no one for his wife to have for a friend that loved God He left no one for his children to fall in love with and marry that loved God. He did this to spare his family from death. And in verse 3, but Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died. Why is he moved to Moab? So he won't die. And what happens? He dies. So Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. Now this is a little bit of hope, because with two sons, they would have taken care of her, even into her old age, provided for her and everything. These two sons took Moabite wives. Now here's where the story starts getting a little sadder. These were people who were apart from God. The wives that they marry worship a god named Chemosh. They're marrying girls who in all likelihood will not worship the God of Israel. This isn't God's ideal for his people. The name of the one wife was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. Now, they'd been married some time, and you'll see in a moment, they have no children. And this is a family on the brink of ceasing to exist. The husband, Elimelech, has died. The sons married pagans, and they're childless. And then both Mahlon and Chilion live up to their name, and they die. The story at this point gets as bleak and as dark and as hopeless as it could possibly be. I can think of nothing worse than burying your own children after you've already buried your spouse. But this is what happened to Naomi. She buries her only two sons, even before she has grandchildren. And she buried her husband as well. At this point, her family has come to an end. This is the picture of absolute desolation. At this point in the story, Naomi has been away from home, from Bethlehem, quite a few years. Her husband, her sons are dead. Verse 6 reads, then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab to Bethlehem, for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. This is the point where the central theme of the book of Ruth is finally introduced, the providential hand of God. Here's what I mean. Through history and scripture in our lives, there are two hands. One is the hand of miracle. The burning bush has a conversation. Fire comes down from heaven. The Red Sea parts. The virgin gives birth to a son who walks on water and raises people from the dead. That's God's visible hand of miracle. God also works most of the time, though, through his invisible hand of providence. God's hand of providence, the acknowledgement and the belief that God is at work, not just in human history, not just in through kings and queens and rulers and nations. God is also at work in the everyday details of normal people like Naomi and Ruth and Elimelech. You and I are very normal people. We're normal enough, okay? The people in this story are normal as well. And we see through this story that God is at work in the subtleties and the details of their lives. There are two doctrines in here that you have to hold together. First, God is sovereign. And the second is God is... When the Bible says that God is sovereign, that means he is the highest authority. He rules, he reigns, that there is no one beyond God. That God is over Satan and demons and life and death and heaven and hell. Proverbs says that even when a die is rolled, that the numbers that come up are chosen by God. That he is in everything, from the overarching rule of creation all the way down to where you park and you go to the store. In addition to that, God is good. But good isn't really a sufficient word to describe God. God is loving, patient, merciful, compassionate, kind. In God's own self-disclosure to Moses in the book of Exodus, he says, I am slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, mercy and forgiving of sin. Now some here talk of the sovereignty of God and the providential hand of God, and ask, then if God is in control of everything, and everything happens because of God, why is there evil in the world? And you have to look at that and say, yeah, Satan is bad. Demons are bad. You and I, the people that inhabit the earth, are bad. But God is good. These two truths have to be held together at all times. If you cling to one and not the other, you end up with a distorted, very insufficient, and dangerous view of God. If you only believe that God is sovereign, in control of everything, but he is not good, you will know that God is in control, but you will think he is cruel, that he is mean, and that he's not just. And that is the God of a cruel religion. That is not the God of the Bible. You also need to know the difference. There is a difference between God's sovereignty and God's will. There are many things that are not God's will. We call all of those things sin. In your effort to understand and explain the sovereignty of God, we cannot say that everything that happens proceeds from God's will as if God wanted sin. Because we read Scripture and God gets angry and God weeps. God grieves and he mourns. Jesus cries and sheds tears. What does that indicate? Everything is not in obedience to God. There is rebellion. There is sin. There is evil. And that's not what God wanted. God is sovereign, but God is good. He is light. In him there is no darkness at all. You have to understand, he loves us and he cares for us, blesses us daily. He walks with us. He's patient with us, and he's good to us. If you look back in your lives, you see those things. But what this means is, because God is sovereign, because he is good, he works out everything in the end for his ultimate redemptive plan. Genesis 50:20 is a classic text on this, where Joseph's brothers did horrific evil to him, sinned against him grievously and repeatedly. He looks at them at the end of many, many years and says, "What you intended for evil, God used for good in the saving of many lives." That means that God is bigger than sin. God is bigger than evil. He is bigger than we are, and Satan and demons. And then in the end, as Romans 8:28 says, God works out all things for our good. That doesn't mean that all things are what God decreed or wanted or willed or wished for. It does mean that God is big enough that even when there is sin and folly and rebellion, God is big enough to work it out for good, and he does. God wastes not one tear, not one suffering, not one hardship. But in this story, we see the sovereign hand of God, who is good, shows up through his invisible hand of providence. And all of a sudden, what had been famine in Bethlehem turns out to be a blessing, because now there's food on the table. Crops are in the field, and hope is in the heart of the Israelites. God is in their midst. The fact that this happens at this exact moment is not luck or chance circumstance or global warming causing rain. It was God that put food on their tables and healthy, bountiful crops in their field. It was God working things to the good to accomplish his plan. You come to verse 7. It says, "So she set out from that place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to return to the land of Judah. And along the way, these three women stopped to have" what? It's three women. They stopped to have conversation. They have to talk about it. Now, don't get mad at me, Peg. They have to talk about it. You're going to see the first of many conversations in this book. Of 85 verses, 55 of them are dialogue, mostly because the two main characters are women. Now, men are like, "Why does my wife have to talk to me all the time? Why do they have to talk so much?" Here's your perfect text. It's biblical. Just shut up and listen to her. Your life will be much easier. Anyway, "But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each of you to your mother's house.' And then she prays." Now, there are certain things about prayers in the book of Ruth. There are two things. One, no one ever prays for themselves. They only pray for others. Two, every single prayer is answered by the end of the book. Naomi says, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house." Here's her prayer. "May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and me." And here she introduces a small word in Hebrew that's important for our understanding of God throughout the book of Ruth. She uses the word hesed. This word is a summation of the most wonderful attributes of God: loving, gracious, merciful, compassionate, kind, overflowing with love and blessing and kindness. She says, "My prayer for you girls is this: I have nothing to give you, but your God is one of hesed, abundant blessing. And I pray he would give you blessings, that he would be loving and gracious and merciful, compassionate and kind, that he would bless you," because she can't. She has nothing. But even if you, she says, "even if you go to Moab, my God is a sovereign God. He rules over Moab, and he can bless you there. Only two people are referred to as having this word or possessing the attributes described by this word in the book of Ruth, and that's Ruth and God himself. God is a God of blessings, abundant blessings. He is a good God. And Ruth, you'll find as we go further into it, is a woman who models her character after the attributes of God. So she's spoken of as a woman of Hesed. Some of your translations will say loving kindness. Naomi goes on, "The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of a husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept. These are women who love each other. They've been through a lot. Naomi's telling them, "Go home. You'll never see me again. I will pray for you. I pray the Lord blesses you. But I have to leave." Now, verse 10, they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying?" Naomi then goes on, "No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Who does Naomi blame or hold ultimately responsible for the suffering, the pain, and the devastation that's come upon her? The Almighty. It's God's fault. Now, I don't know about you, but I read the rest of the book. I read the whole book. It seems like her husband moved her somewhere she shouldn't have. Yet even she knows, even if her husband is to blame in part, that God ultimately, if he had chosen to, could have stopped the move. God could have done something. How many of you identify with Naomi at this point in the story? She's like, "God, I know I did this and they did that, but you should have showed up, and you didn't." She says, "The Lord's hand has gone out against me." This is the indication that she's not seeing God as a friend, but as a foe. "He's dealt bitter with me. He has made my life hard. God is to blame for everything happening to me." In his book on Providence, John Flavel says, "There is such a thing for the child of God as a sanctified affliction." What that means is if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Jesus, for you and I, we have great tribulation in our lives. Suffering, pain, all these different things that happen that we wouldn't call good. For those of us in the family of God, all of our affliction is sanctified affliction. That doesn't mean that everything comes from the hand of God, but as Naomi has rightly pointed out, everything at least has to pass through the hands of God. In the grand scheme of things, whatever the affliction we suffer is, it is serving a purpose that is entirely different than the exact same suffering and affliction that is in the life of someone who does not know God. Meaning, if you know God and someone doesn't, you may both suffer the same exact circumstances. Affliction, poverty, hardship, betrayal, sickness. And for the non-Christian, it may simply be cause and effect and consequences. For you and I who know God, it's a sanctified affliction. God uses that affliction to sanctify us. Now, there's two words that get mixed up in the Bible an awful lot, in the church an awful lot, and that's justification and sanctification. Okay? Understand that justification is like if you're in this very spot right here, and you accept Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're justified. Okay? It's a once forever experience. That's justification. Sanctification is from that point where you're saved to this point all the way down here, 10 years, 3 years, 2 months, 100 years, however long it is that you live. That is the process of sanctification. All those hurdles you go through, all those sicknesses, those hurts, all those different things you experience that don't feel like they're good. God is using each one of those to build you into the person you are at that point. And he's making you more like his son by doing it. God uses those afflictions so that we look more like Christ, and it causes us to love him more wholeheartedly and obey him more readily. At this point in her journey, Naomi doesn't see any of this. Verse 14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again. The women, they don't want to leave Naomi. But eventually Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah is going to do what we would consider ordinary. She goes home. In this, we see Orpah, when it really comes to an issue of faith and trust in God, she turns her back on God and goes home. When it really came time to step out and trust God, Orpah turns away and goes back to what she considered safe. We see that in verse 15. And then Naomi says to Ruth, after Orpah has left and gone home, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. In other words, do what she did. Go back to your old religion, your old town, your mom and dad's house. Meet a nice Moabite boy and start over. Ruth says, and here Ruth speaks for the first time in the book, and some of you, most of you have probably heard these words before. If you've been to a wedding, you might have even used these words as your part of your wedding ceremony. She proclaims these words as a vow to her mother-in-law and also ultimately to God. Ruth says, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you live, I will live. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. What's the issue here? This whole thing is about worshiping God. Ruth says, I'm not going home. First, there's nobody there. There's no church. You're the only family in town, and you're leaving. Think about this for a minute. How precious is fellowship to you? How important, how precious is one Christian friend to you? Ruth at this moment experiences what we would call her conversion. She's literally at that fork in the road that we all get tired of hearing about. She's like, I can go back to Moab and worship that God, or I can go to Bethlehem and worship a new God. And she goes back to Bethlehem. In our world, we don't understand what Ruth is doing. This is a giant cliff that she's walking off of. Because do the Jewish people like Moabites? Absolutely not. This is the equivalent of a newly converted black young woman during the era of Jim Crow, saying, you know, I heard there's a good church in the white neighborhood. I'm going to move there. That's not going to work out well. This is a huge step of faith for her. She's going with no husband, no home, no friends, no job, and no food. Let me go out on a limb, all the way out on a real skinny limb, and say that she's probably demonstrating more faith than Abraham did. If you remember the story of Abraham, he left his hometown and his family and their religion of worshiping a false god to go somewhere else and start over with this god called Yahweh. Why did he do that? Because God told him to. Ruth's story is in many regards just like Abraham's. She leaves her home, her family, and her religion to go start a new life in a new town with a new god, with one big exception. God never spoke to her. She doesn't hear his voice. She didn't have the word of God to rely upon. She trusts that God is sovereign and good because of everything she's heard and seen in the household that she's been in. She's trusting solely in the character of God. She goes on in verse 17, where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. What you're seeing here is the power of the second family. Scripture says if, now we're borrowing from the New Testament, but you and I have two families, the family of birth and the family of new birth. A family knit together by blood and a family knit together by the blood of Jesus Christ. The second family is the church. The second family is our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. If you have a good family by birth and you have a church family by new birth that can be just as crazy as this one here, then you're doubly richly blessed. In verse 19, the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And then when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" In the middle of town with everybody looking on, Naomi has to say something. Here's what she says. Verse 20, she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi," which means sweetheart or pleasant, remember? "Call me Mara," which means bitter. "For the Lord Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. God has ruined my life," is what she's saying. "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. I have nothing. I am destroyed, devastated, broken, bitter, lonely, and an old woman. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Lord has brought calamity on me? I will confess that I love Naomi. I love this whole book, but I love Naomi because in some ways I'm just like her." That's why I think she's so cool. If you're honest, if we're all honest with ourselves, because you don't have to be honest with each other over this, okay? If you're honest with yourself, you'll confess with me that at some point we're not happy with him because he doesn't do what we want him to do. And he never calls for help. And he never asks us what we want. He does what he wants. And in this case, not what Naomi wanted. So just as we marvel at Ruth for her display of faith, we should appreciate Naomi for her honesty. Someone asked Naomi how she's doing. She answers with, "My life is terrible. God isn't helping me. He's not doing what I ask him to do." But where does she say this at? With God's people. The equivalent is she came to church. She got with her friends and she says, "I know I'm not supposed to be here emotionally, but this is what I'm feeling. I'm furious. I'm not happy. I'm tired of crying about it. My life is miserable. And I'm wondering if God is really good." How many of you go, "I can't believe she'd say something like that"? But deep down in your heart, you know there have been times when you're like, "I think the same thing. I just don't say it out loud." The beauty of Naomi is her brutal honesty. Some of you are here, and it's this time of the year, and family's important, and some of us are estranged from family, or we don't know our family, or we've lost our family. And we're frustrated, and we're angry and disappointed, bitter. You shouldn't be, but if you are, let's at least be honest about it. Finally found that mute button. What you have to love about Naomi is she runs to God's people and tells him, "Look, this is where I am." I believe this is her public declaration of saying, "I need help, support, love, and mercy." She's telling the other women, "Help me." You have to see that as a virtue. So now we're at verse 22. "And Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem." Bethlehem is now that town is pregnant with meaning. Because in Micah 5:2, it's going to be born there. Jesus is going to be born there. This is going to be a good place, a place of chesed, abundant blessing. They returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. A barley harvest, a harvest of any type, is a sign of hope. The famine is gone. God's providential hand of kindness and blessing has arrived. It's a whole new season in Israel. Maybe it's a whole new season in the life of Naomi and Ruth. Let me try and wrap this up, because you got to come back next week to see how it all turns out. I want us to be honest with ourselves and with each other. I want us to be like Naomi and Ruth and acknowledge that your life and mine are like theirs and their stories, in which we see, if we look, we see the providential hand of God at work, in which he calls us to be honest and to run to him and one another as God's people, to work out those parts of our life that we consider afflictions. Who do you identify with in this story so far? Elimelech is the guy who everything falls apart, but he thinks he has a plan that's focused on what's important, material wealth, and it ends in death. Or maybe you're like Orpah. You tried Christianity, and it's not worked out so well for you. You just don't see it. So you're thinking of trying something else. And how many of you are Ruth? Ruth is a woman who just trusts God and says, you know, God is in control. God is good, and I trust him. We'll see what happens, because I'm just going to go forward. She's not foolish, but she's faithful. And how many of you are Naomi? You're bitter, moody, cranky, self-righteous, frustrated. Sounds like me on a Monday. But you're all those things for no reason. If we're honest, we find ourselves at varying seasons in our lives identifying with each character in this story. The thing is, the story, the book of Ruth, the whole story of it is pointing towards Jesus Christ. He is the one who sympathizes with our afflictions. He is the one who can, because he has suffered. He has seen dark days. He is a God who can sympathize with our weakness because he's been there. He died for our sins and he rose to reconcile us to himself. And today he's in heaven, seated upon a throne. He's sovereign and he's good. And by faith, we'll see his hand of providence causing even our afflictions to be sanctified, building us into his image throughout our lives. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're overwhelmed sometimes with life and the things it throws at us and trying to make sense of it all. And sometimes we try to fix things. And usually the fixing things causes more problems than we had before. Just help us, Lord, this time of the year to see your goodness in our lives, to see the blessings, to see where you're working. Maybe it's not worked out all completely. Maybe there's a ways to go. But help us to see that you're actually working and that you're working towards our good. Help us to reach out to those who are lost, who are suffering this time of year, and share your good news with them. Give us a strong voice to always be ready with an explanation for the hope we have. All this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.